Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Today we're going to take a break from 1 Peter for obvious reasons, this being Resurrection Day. The world calls it Easter. It's a day that has been set aside in the history of the church to celebrate Christ being raised from the dead and the hope of our resurrection from the dead. And I think it will serve us well to look at this most important topic. To launch our thoughts, I want to look at just the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which is what we call the gospel creed of the New Testament. It's really the central place where the facts of the gospel are put in a very succinct form, and it became a creed that the church memorized, that they said to one another, that they sung. Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel has a central place in the history of the universe, even to those who are not believers. The center points that the gospel plays in the life of an unbeliever is that they will one day understand the truth of the gospel, by which they will be judged and by which they'll be sentenced to an eternity apart from God. The gospel holds center point and center place in the life of a Christian. It's the point of our identity. It's the reason that we live. It's the hope of all that we want and long for. But what is central to the gospel is often missed. Look down in chapter 15 for a moment, if you will, at verse 17. Paul continues to talk about the facts of the gospel, but he says this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, vain, ineffective, unnecessary, stupid. And worse than that, you're still in your sins." Now stop right there for a minute. We rightly treasure the cross. We are forgiven at the cross. "It is finished" was uttered from the cross. We understand that the atonement was fully magnified and fully accomplished on the cross. But that's not the end of it. Paul says that's not the end of the forgiveness of sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Meaning that the resurrection is still a part of the atonement plan of God. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." He's really using childish language here. He's using the language of a playground. People should feel sorry for us if we believe in the gospel without a resurrection. In fact, our faith is, the word is worthless in the New American Standard. It's literally stupid, vain, useless, without an idea and concept, reality and treasuring of the resurrection. You go on in the chapter. "Now Christ has been raised," in verse 20, "for the first fruit of all those who sleep." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And he goes on through the rest of this chapter talking about the resurrection of Christ as it relates to the resurrection of believers from the dead. There has been every effort of hell made to undermine a belief in the truth of the resurrection. Just last year, you saw one of the latest passes that Satan had against the resurrection in the lost tomb of Jesus. Let me just say this. If the lost tomb of Jesus is real, if he has found, the research team, if you can call it research, the directors of this lost tomb of Jesus, if they're right, we're wrong. Not just about whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not, but Christianity, as we know it, is instantly nullified. There have been multiple articles, and there's a show coming out in a few weeks that will be aired, I hope, on the Discovery Channel, which is a total debunking of the tomb of Jesus. Michael Green said this, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be among one of the many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity, end quote. G.B. Hardy said this, there are but two essential requirements. First, has one cheated death and proved it? Second, is it available to me? Here's the complete record. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. Argue as you will, there is no point in following a loser, Hardy says. Steve Kumauer says, without the resurrection, there will not be a Christianity. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. And this single factor makes Christianity remarkable, one-of-a-kind religion. C.S. Lewis, if the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. Wow. The resurrection of the Lord has certainly a part in our worship. It certainly has a part of our songs. We just sang wonderfully through John's leadership, those songs about the resurrection. But does it have a part in your affections for the Lord? Martin Luther said, if you will not let the word mean more to you than all of your feeling, eyes, senses, and heart, you must be lost. There is no further help for you, end quote. In other words, if you go by your senses, your feeling, your intuition, there's no way you'll believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's right. What would you say if you had a relative who died, you went to the funeral, you went to the graveside, you saw this person buried, you flew back home after going to this funeral, and 2.5 days after you got home, you get a phone call and someone says, you're not going to believe this, but Aunt Wilma got out of the grave and she's with us now. And most of you are smiling right now. You think, yeah, that's kind of silly. Please understand, it's ridiculously silly. And it was ridiculously silly to the first century too. And we just have so much Christian language and Christianese that affirms the resurrection, sometimes we forget how ridiculously silly the idea was that a man had died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. But that's exactly the tenet of Christianity. One of the consequences of the advent of Hollywood is the numbing effect of special effects. I love those special effects. Don't get me wrong. They're fun to watch. But what's good for entertainment is not always healthy for theology. And I think sometimes we can see so many things happen in the world of computer-generated graphics that we just think, well, yeah, anything's possible in your imagination. Rather than what's really true and happened of a miraculous nature without any special effects. Well, the life of our Lord was filled with those events, none more important than the event of His resurrection. This morning, we're going to do something very different from what we do on a typical Sunday morning. I usually have a very clearly stated proposition for my sermon and then very clearly articulated, I hope, clearly articulated outline points that flow from that. No outline, one point today. One point only. And I want to show you, I want to drown you with this fact from the book of Acts. And it's this. The resurrection is central to the gospel. It's not a part of the gospel. It's not an amendment to the gospel. It's not an augmentation to the gospel. It is central to understanding the gospel. And in order to do this, I just want to take you on a little tour, a little jet tour through the book of Acts. We're going to read a lot of scripture with just a few comments. But I want you to feel the weight of what these early disciples thought of the resurrection. Strangely enough, are you ready for this? They accented and were put on trial more for the resurrection of Jesus than for his death. So let's have a little fun in the book of Acts. The driving force, the driving proof of the truth and validity of the gospel itself in the book of Acts, in the lives of the apostles, was the resurrection of Jesus. I think you'll find this interesting just reading this scripture. So, oil up the spine of your Bible at the book of Acts and let's get ready. Acts chapter 1. Peter is rallying the apostles to be witnesses of the resurrection. They're about to go out into a very hostile world. And Peter, as the leader of the disciples, kind of calls them together and gives them their marching orders. Look at what he says in verses... Oh, let's start in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He's saying anyone that you call to be a witnesser, a Christian, someone who's going to testify to the truth of Christ, must be a witness. You say, well, what if they didn't see it? Well, you're witnesses. We call it witnessing. And by the way, witnessing without an allusion to the or a very clear explanation of the resurrection, there is no gospel without the resurrection. We're to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? The resurrection. And you can think of it just simply in those terms. When you're called by God to give the gospel to someone, you're called to be a witness of the resurrection. To say, you know what? I have one central thing to tell you. There was a man, God, very God, who was raised from the dead, which makes the cross make sense. Without the resurrection, the cross is just a sad story of a guy who died a painful death. Very first sermon in the history of the church, Acts chapter 2. Peter. First sermon. Look at verse 22. Now listen to the power of Peter's words in reference to the resurrection. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Well, there's so much in there because they hated. They were very prejudiced against people from Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. How was he attested? With miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. It was undeniable that Jesus had supernatural power. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 23 might be the one of the most significant theological verses in all of the Bible regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Jesus was turned over to be crucified by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. However, you nailed him to a cross. God fully involved, God fully crushing his son, man fully responsible. Verse 24. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the two most important words anytime they appear together are the two words, but God. You'll find it several places in the New Testament. This is one of those. He was put to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then being a good expositor, in the middle of his sermon, Peter goes to the Psalms, expositing Scripture. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He wouldn't rot in the grave. He would rise from the dead. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And in this tomb is with us to this day. Because as soon as he says, look, David said this, they're going to say, yeah, of course David said that. He was talking about himself. He says, actually, he was buried. We have his tomb today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. Footnote, to which we're all witnesses. A little footnote to that. Not only is double entendre here. He's saying two things. We're witnesses because we're telling you the gospel, but physical witnesses. Not only this, one of the weirdest verses in the Bible. Three of the accounts in the scriptures tell us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, about 500 people also were raised from the dead and walked around. You talk about weird. Aunt Wilma was up out of the grave. Can you imagine walking down the street and saying, hey, Uncle Tom, you're dead. That literally happened. This Jesus was raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter's very first sermon, the first sermon of the church, guess what the main point was? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yes, he was buried, but there's only a couple of words about that. Yes, he was crucified. There's a couple of verses about that. But the massive part of Peter's sermon, the first sermon ever where he spoke on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, he's not dead anymore. How about Peter's second sermon? Maybe that was just to launch the church. Acts chapter 3. In the middle of his second sermon, verse 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter says, unless you understand that Jesus was raised from the dead, who cares if he was crucified? I mean, think about this. Please don't misunderstand. I treasure our songs that emphasize the cross. I treasure our sermons that emphasize the cross. I treasure our conversations that emphasize the cross. But I think we are very anemic in the church today to talk about the resurrection. Those ought to go hand in glove. Acts 3:26. Finishing up his sermon, Peter says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He raised him from the dead to give us repentance. What was the consequence of Peter's sermon? Well, look at Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being, get this, greatly disturbed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they threw him in jail. Isn't that interesting? They didn't throw him in jail for the cross. They didn't throw him in jail for following Jesus. They threw them in jail because of the lunacy that they were preaching. A man was raised from the dead, which shows you how ridiculous that would have been to a first century mind and how ridiculous it should still be to any of us because we've never seen that in our life. Keep going. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day if it was evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. I always just wondered, what would it be like if, just as a preacher, a couple times Peter preaches, 2,000 are converted. He preaches the next time, 5,000. Just be cool. Anyway, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all who are of high priestly descent, all who were a part of Jesus' trials a few weeks earlier, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial this day for a benefit done to a sick man, they had healed a man, they were on trial for that. As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So even their signs, their wonders were done because of the life-giving, life-saving power of the resurrection. He is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which have become the chief cornerstone. And verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How can he say that? How can he talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior? Simple. He's the only one who ever raised from the dead. A lot of people died for their religion. Only one rose for his. What was the consequences in the church as Peter was doing this? Look at verse 33 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is divine communism in a good way. Get this. Don't miss this. Their entire value system on things, their entire value system on money, their priority about what God had given them in property and stuff was entirely turned upside down. Why? Keep reading. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's the background, by the way, for what happens with Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter. There was such a sweetness. Now, this is not teaching that if you have money, give it all away. In fact, Jesus says, if you have money, invest it, make more money so that you can give more away. There's nothing wrong with having money. You don't have to give everything away. This is just a natural consequence of those who have been overwhelmed by the resurrection. Why would that cause them to be this way? Real simple. This world was not theirs. They realized what Pastor John was talking about this morning. This is not their best life now. This is not all there is. This is just the shadow world of the reality that's coming after death. If everything I really own, if everything that's really real comes after death, who cares what I have? Who cares what I don't have in this life? A belief in the resurrection reorients, recalibrates, redesigns, refocuses, redistributes, reprioritizes your values, especially with stuff. Chapter 5. Oh, here we go again, more prison. The high priest rose up, along with all of his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, by the way, were sad, you see. Part of their theology was there was when you died, that was it. There was no resurrection. They kept trying to trap Jesus. Look, if a woman has all these husbands who keep dying, when she goes to heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, there is no marriage in heaven. And everybody, all the disciples said, yay. I personally said, bummer. But anyway, because I kind of like my wife, I'd like to have her in heaven a lot. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. During the night, though, it's just some weird stuff happening in Acts. Just some bizarre, cool stuff. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. He also locked them back in a minute. And taking them outside, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, we'll footnote that. If you've been freed from jail, typically you don't go where they just arrested you and start doing the same thing again, unless you're these guys. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, Jewish leadership, even all the senate of those sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought out to stand trial. But the officers who came back did not find them in the prison. They returned back and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely." I just think it's funny that the angel went back and locked the gate. I don't know why he did that, but he did. Probably to show the miracle that it was. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. There's an understatement. About them as to what would come of this. In other words, what would happen if everyone found out they'd lost their prisoners, they'd run down to Egypt? It would be worse if they lost their prisoners and they did the same thing in the same place for which they were arrested for. You talk about defaming and defacing these leaders. But someone came and reported. They were all talking about what are they going to do, how are they going to cover this up. Verse 25, "Excuse me, the men whom you put in prison, guess what? They're standing in the temple and teaching the people." When the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, it's important they didn't fight them. They were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, what are they going to say back to the high priest? "We gave you strict orders," they told the apostles, "not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That's code words for, you can tell us to shut up, it's only going to make us preach harder. What's the whole purpose? What's the whole message he had? Here it is, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." I think this is interesting that Peter almost gives the high priest an out. The high priest says, you're preaching to everybody so that everyone will turn against us because they like Jesus and they know that you're going to try to make them think that we killed Jesus. They'll turn against us. And he says, no, that's not the point. We're glad you killed Jesus because that allowed Jesus to raise from the dead. The point is that he rose from the dead. You had nothing to do with that. Acts 10. Old Peter, he's at Caesarea up north. Verse 34. Speaking to the first time he's preaching to Gentiles. Cornelius has just been converted. God has shown Peter, of all people, that God is turning the gospel from exclusively to the Jews, to the Gentile world, to anyone who will listen to it. He told Peter in a very interesting way. He put all sorts of unclean animals on a sheet in a vision and a dream and said, "Go kill, eat." One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, "I eat a BLT." Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I must certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." This gospel thing is not just for the Jews. Get this. Think of what Peter was saying. The Messiah of Israel is not exclusively for the Jews. That's what he's saying. God doesn't show partiality in that way in salvation. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." What a great, great invitation. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." It's the life of Christ all up and down the mountain ranges of Israel. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. cross. God, though, verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, there's a very interesting implication here in verse 40, 41. If Jesus did rise from the dead, why wouldn't he go back to the Temple Mount, call everybody around, and say, "Here I am"? I mean, have you ever wondered that? If this really happened, why entrust the truth of this whole thing to 11 knuckleheads? You really believe they're going to be believed? Just go tell everybody. Well, he tells us what the plan was here. Came and told us. And he ordered us to proclaim, announce, preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You know why he did that? Unless Jesus was going to establish the kingdom right then, right there, which wasn't his plan to do, eventually he was going to have to leave. Eventually he was going to go back to heaven. Eventually he was going to go away, just as the prophet says, so he can come and reestablish the kingdom. If he was ever going to leave the gospel in the hands of someone, who better than those who had witnessed it firsthand? All of whom would die because of their belief in this man, his death, and his resurrection. That's Peter. How about Paul? Right after chapter 10, you find a distinctive break in the ministry of Peter, and Paul comes on the scene. Look at Acts 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey, first sermon. Acts 13, look at verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They didn't realize that they were fulfilling Scripture when they killed Christ. Talk about not knowing the Scriptures. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God, there it is again, raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. He showed himself to those people who would be testifying to his resurrection. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Wow. The perpetuality of the gospel based upon the resurrection. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, the same passage Peter preached in Acts 2, he has spoken of this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and rotted, underwent decay. But he whom God raised, that is Jesus, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Do not miss the word therefore. Because of the resurrection in verse 37, therefore, let it be announced that there's forgiveness of sins. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul's first sermon. Forgiveness of sins comes because Jesus not only died for sins, but raised from the dead. Acts 17. Paul goes to Thessalonica, establishes a church there, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Very interesting, by the way. When Paul went, Paul gets most credit for in this chapter for going to the Areopagus to preach to the people who'd never heard the gospel. The first thing he did when he went to a city, guess what? He went to the synagogue. Went straight to the synagogue. Who housed the people most opposed to with life threats against the gospel? According to Paul's custom, he went to them. He did it every time. 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Some take 3 weeks, some take 3 months. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, this is the Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you, who is the Christ." The basis of the gospel. It's not just the cross. It's also the resurrection. So then he shoots up to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. What's he going to say up there to a bunch of people who never heard of Jesus? Well, let's find out. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked with him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." Why would they say that? Next phrase, "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They took him, brought him to the Areopagus. "May we know what this new teaching, which you are proclaiming, is? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears." Strange things? There was a guy who was dead, buried, and rose from the dead. That is pretty strange. "We want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Go down to the bulk of his sermon in verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," Paul says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world of righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Here it is, guys. The proof of the truthfulness of the gospel has to be attached to the resurrection. Verse 32, "Now when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer," make fun. "Others said, 'You know what? We'll hear you again concerning this.'" If someone said, "Hey, there's a man who died and rose again, and if you'll believe in him, you can too," wouldn't you say, note to self, meet with this preacher again? I bet Paul's office had a few phone calls that week to set up some appointments. Chapter 23, verse 6. Just a couple more. We're not going to finish all these. It's just ridiculously prevalent in the book of Acts. Acts 23. Paul's brought before the council. Verses 1 through 11 is his defense in the council. It all is climaxes in verse 6. "Perceiving one of the group of Sadducees, the Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial.'" Why is Paul on trial? What were they so upset at him about? Here it is. "For the hope and the resurrection of the dead," which you'll find out in this whole sermon is based on the resurrection of Christ. 24, verse 15. Paul's before Felix, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be certainly a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, based again on the resurrection of Christ. 24:21. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Acts 25:19. Just a couple more. Again, he's in trouble with Felix. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. I like how it's just nuanced a little different. A dead man, Jesus, and Paul said he's alive. They didn't get, it was ridiculous for them to think of a man who would rise from the dead. Then in verses 13 through 22, chapter 25, he accents again the resurrection. All to say this, look, we could go to Acts 26:8, verse 1 day, Acts 26:23, 1 to 29. It's all over. I think you got the point. Here it is. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you believe the gospel. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have the gospel to believe in. Last time you witnessed to somebody, this is convicting in my own heart. Last time you witnessed to somebody, how much emphasis did you put on the fact that Jesus raised from the dead compared to the emphasis that the apostles put? Again, they put more emphasis on the being raised from the dead than his death on the cross. Now, the footnote to that is to talk about the resurrection implies his death on the cross. You can't get there without the other. Why? People die for causes and religions all the time. Only Christ showed his power over death by rising from the dead. Even though he had told them over and over before his death, the disciples didn't even see this coming. When he was discussing, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, they were looking at these stones going, man, that's a lot of building to do in 3 days. After he rose from the dead, they remembered. And they go, oh, he was talking about the resurrection of his body. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, death will lose its sting. Death will lose its threat. If you believe in the resurrection, life will lose its luster to live for this life and this life alone. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, dying will become gain and living will become Christ. Once you see the glory of the resurrection, you cannot be the same. Silly thing happened to me last week. I did what every man must do a couple times a month. I went into Best Buy, check out the new technologies. Most of you know I'm deaf in my right ear, but I can feel and hear vibrations in there. I just don't have a lot of sound discrimination. But when I stick headphones on my ear, at least I can feel vibration in that deaf ear. It's kind of nice. I did something I should never have done. I went over to the Bose headphone section. And for the little price of $350, I didn't do it. You could own a pair of what I tried. These are the noise canceling reduction thing. I just know it's the number 3 on ear. That's what the guy told me. I put these things on. I'm telling you what. First of all, the fit, it was just, I have tiny little ears. It's a good thing the Lord made me a boy because there's no thing to do anything with any kind of ring on there. They just fit on, and they got on, and they just went, whew, and the world went, shoop. And I thought that was cool. And I could still hear the guy in a muffled way. He says, can you hear anything? I went, no. He says, watch this. And he flipped the switch, and it went from shoo to shoop. I was looking around, man. Somebody turned, what happened there? It was weird. Can't hear anything. Then he said, pulled the ear out. He says, okay, check this out. He plugs that thing in and put on some music. I don't know what it was, but it had a lot of subwoofer in it. And it was, this music was in my head, and I was just going, whoa, man. Wow. Now, I listened to it for a minute, and then it was time for us to leave, and I took it off, and I tried to give it back. Now, I finally let go of it. And then I thought, especially as a person partially deaf, I thought, I will never hear like that again. Ever. Because I'm not going to pay that much money to get those. Here's the problem. Happened 2 weeks ago. Haven't forgot about them yet. Just keep thinking, oh, there was a new way to hear music. That's a silly, cheesy little illustration. But if you see that there's a real life after death, then this world isn't going to sound the same anymore. It's not going to look the same anymore. It just will be... I put my regular earphones in last night, and it was like... In fact, Kim walked in, I had my old ones on, and I was going, man, I want these to sound so good, but they don't. I think the hope of the resurrection is to make us, in a godly way, discontent with this life. So that you think someday it will all be better. Someday it will all be real. And that's only if you know, believe in, have treasured Jesus as your Lord and Savior and believed in His death for your sins. Let's pray. Father, this was so much Scripture. And there's so much more we didn't get to. The early church, Lord, I was so surprised at how much emphasis they put on the resurrection, how ridiculous they were perceived because of the resurrection. In the book of Corinthians, how people called them fools because they believed in the resurrection. But because of your resurrection, Lord, you offer us hope after death. We echo with Paul, where's your sting? Where's your victory, O death? We hear the writer to the Hebrews that because of you, there is no longer any fear of death. Because your Son has shown us the living way after our heart stops pumping. Oh, Father, challenge and convict those who don't know your Son, who have no hope of life after death, to believe that you died for sins and were raised according to the Scriptures. Grant repentance to those who don't believe. Grant worship because of the resurrection to those of us who do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.